That's where we're going to begin, at the end of Genesis 11. First 11 chapters are unique in that they are covering general history, the history of mankind, the history of the planet, or the universe, so to speak. And it comes down to dealing with humankind itself, its creation, and then God working with it as sin enters the world and he begins to have to work out in him for redemption for the one that he loves so dearly, all of humankind. And so as we come down to the end of chapter 11, we're beginning to see the story narrow down to one particular person. And we see the ancestry of Abram and learn some things about them and see the picture of what is developing in this situation. Looking at the end of chapter 11, let's start reading in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So, when we begin to talk about this, we first talk about this family in Ur and Haran, looking at the descendants of Terah. How many sons did Terah have? Okay, he has three. We trace particularly the descendant of Nahor, who is who? Didn't we just read these verses? Who's Nahor's son? Lot, thank you. And then Abram, who marries Sarah. Now, in this context here, it's listed as Terah's daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. We also know something else about the relationship there. What else do we know? What else is she besides just Abram's wife in this family relationship? Huh? She's actually a half-sister to Abram. A child of Terah by a different wife. Apparently. So she's actually half-sister, as we will learn later in the story. But here she's already married to Abram, and so she is listed as his wife and as the daughter-in-law of Terah, because that's the relationship that's significant in the story as it follows. But we pick up the story, first of all, in Ur of the Chaldees, back over here. And it's interesting, this map shows this. I read this. You see this outline here? This is where they think the shoreline was on the Persian Gulf back at the time of Abram, which would put Ur almost on the seashore. Now, why would that be significant in God's illustration to Abram about his descendants? Remember, he said, your descendants will be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. Well, see, if Ur was hundreds of miles from the seashore, he may have never seen it. I don't think they had, cheap flights to the seashore back there when you go down for the weekend. So maybe he would have never seen it. So Ur is in a significant location then at that time, that it would be near the seashore where a trade could take place. So it was a significant city. But it is a city of pagans. This is what we know. In fact, we learn about Terah, and another passage. Let's go over to Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua 24, Joshua, in this basic closing address to the people at the end of his life, goes through a renewal of the covenant with the people. But look at these first few verses of Joshua 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and what? They served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." He goes on to talk about Isaac and Jacob and so on. Here's something we learned. We may have assumed that Abraham's ancestors were all Jehovah worshipers, and it just comes down to Abraham, but it's not. They were pagans. The scriptures do not tell us how Abram became a worshiper of the true God. And you would assume that when God calls him, that he knows who God is. You would think so that there would be that relationship, but his ancestors are spoken of as pagans. So he is coming out of the pagan culture. He's coming out of a pagan family. And God is calling him out of that, perhaps for a reason. That, of course, he wants to show him the land, but he's removing him from his father's house eventually. That are idol worshipers, and separating him, just as later he will separate his nation from the other nations, his descendants. So we see this happening here. And the call would seem to be twofold. Let's go back to Genesis 12 for a minute now. Let's read the call. Genesis 12 and verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land, and then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Where is Abram when this call takes place in Genesis 12 and verse 1? He's in Haran. He's not in Ur of the Chaldees. The text would show us that. Well, let's look at another passage. Let's go over to Acts chapter 7. Who's preaching to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7? Stephen is. That's right. Now let's see how he opens this historical review of the fathers. Acts 7 and verse 1. "The high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land into which you are now living.'" So, it would appear there are two calls here. He's called out of Ur to go to the land, but he first goes to Haran, settles there for a time, and then God calls him again. And this is what we have recorded in Genesis 12. Is the call then from Haran to go on to Canaan. Now, family had moved with him. In fact, the scripture says Terah moved them to Haran. But this is apparently part of God's plan. And then this specific call in Haran takes place. So we get them from here to here. And, of course, going to Canaan has to be done that way. This is, you see how it's a little darker green? This is called the Fertile Crescent because this is desert. And you don't go from here to there. You have to go up and over in order to have water and supplies. So they don't make it all the way to Canaan. They settle there. And here then the Abrahamic covenant is clearly spelled out in the threefold promise. So the call of Abram here is truly significant in that we reach a point in the story of tracing God's plan where God now spells out the direction he's going. And in this threefold promise, we're going to see that he sets out a basic outline of what he's going to do in order to bring about his plan. And really the rest of the Old Testament is God working out the fulfillment of these promises to bring us to the point where then in the fullness of times, Christ should come. So, the elements of the plan, as we see them here. First of all, he says, go to a land that I will show you. And then in verse 7, once he gets there, he says to your descendants, I'm going to give you this land. Secondly, he says, I will make your descendants a great nation and will bless them. It's kind of a threefold part to this promise. I'll make your descendants a great nation, I will bless them, and make your name great. All these things are the things that are going to happen in the context here. So there's all these things that are related to the nation promise. They will become a great nation. God is going to bless them. Abram's name will be a blessing, and his name will be great. So Abram's name is going to be revered, and certainly revered in his own nation, that will become this great nation, this great, almost innumerable nation of people. And, of course, we're going to see that happen by the end of Genesis. But then, thirdly, he says, through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. They're going to be a blessing to all the world. We learn from Galatians 3 that specifically he has an idea in the seed, one specific one finally, and that is Jesus Christ. So here we have God's long-term plan. And really it's revealed for the first time. This is the first time we see in Scripture God saying, here's the direction I'm going. Here's what I'm going to do. But again, remember, when is this being written down? Who's writing this down? All right, Moses. Moses is recording for the people, the history of the people. Again, not that they had no idea of it at this time. But he's recording this in a very logical and rational way as you go through the law. And reminding them of how this came about, how they became the great nation, that God chose this man and he made these promises to him. And even as they're about to enter the land, they can see now they are fulfilling the promise that God gave them, that Abram's descendants are going to inherit this nation that their ancestor Abraham walked through and traveled through all of his life. So it would be significant to them to see how, as they're about to enter the land, what a wonderful thing this is, that they're fulfilling this promise. Well, of course, the law is going to explain more about this, and the prophets will also. But really, the fulfillment of that third promise is not going to be fully grasped until Christ himself comes. The New Testament talks about how they prophesied of things, the things they even wanted to look into and to better understand. But it's with the coming of Christ then that finally the seeing of how God is going to fulfill that great promise, how through Abraham's seed would come one through whom all nations would be blessed. So this is what he's going to accomplish in this. So here we have it. A land I will show you. Well, he does show it to Abraham, and his descendants possess it. His descendants become a great nation. Really, if you want to look in order of fulfillment, number two would come first. His descendants become a great nation. By the time you get to Exodus 1, they're this huge nation in Egypt. Then from there, they will leave and eventually inherit the land. And then finally, through the lineage of the nation, Christ will come. Now, it's interesting, and when he talks to Abraham about the inheriting of the land, of course, he reaffirms these promises to Abraham several times in his lifetime. And if you look down in chapter 15, he gives an explanation of why they are not taking it at that specific time. He says in Genesis 15 and verse 14, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve." These are the people in the land. "And afterward they shall come out, in Egypt. And they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here out of this other land, his descendants. They shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete," or not yet full. So he says, this is why it's not happening right now. In other words, he's eventually going to use Abraham's descendants as the nation that will bring judgment upon the wicked pagans that inherit, that are in the land of Canaan. They will be a judgment upon them. But he says, not yet. They've not reached the point yet of where I would destroy them. So it takes four generations, essentially, 400 years before that happens. But when we're in Genesis 12, we are seeing then God promising what he will do for Abram and his descendants. All right, any thoughts or comments on the promises here? All right. Well, the other next element we want to look at is the promise becomes a part of a covenant that God makes with Abraham. And in this, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15 is one of those times when Abram is beginning to have questions about if God's going to do what he's going to do. He and Sarah are well up in years. He doesn't have a child. God has promised this great nation through his descendancy. He doesn't have his own son. And so, through Sarah. And so he begins to ask God questions about this. Look in Genesis 15 and verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." This was apparently the head of his house, the servant, the head of his house. "And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted. He counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, Lord God, how am I to know I shall possess it? Here he's going to confirm a covenant, enter into a covenant with him. And establish in this with Abraham, this agreement with him of what he's going to carry out, and to seal it with him on this occasion. A covenant is essentially an agreement made between two parties. Covenants, agreements were very common in that day. And there are different ways of sealing the covenant. The word meant to agree. So it bound two parties together. There were different kinds of covenants. There were covenants between equal parties. There were covenants made between unequal parties, where essentially the more powerful one set the agreement up and the elements of the agreement, and the other one simply said, "I agree to it." Basically, Deuteronomy is in the form of an ancient treaty. It sets forth God saying, "Here's all the things I've done for you. Now here are the things I expect from you, and here are the things you're going to do." And then after that, he says, "Here are the blessings I bring upon you if you keep it. Here are the curses I will bring upon you if you don't keep it." And then at the end, the agreement that they will keep the covenant. That's actually in the exact form of what they used to call a suzerainty treaty, where a conquering nation made a covenant with the nation they conquered and simply said, "You know, here's who I am and what I've done. Now here's what you're going to do. And here's what I'll do if you keep the covenant." Well, here we have God entering into a covenant with Abraham. And these are not equals. God sets the terms of the covenant. And later, two things will be added to the covenant. One, as we'll see in a minute, there's a sign of the covenant entered. And what was the sign of the covenant? Circumcision. And later, something else is added after the covenant that they're to keep. What is that? Yeah, well, the Sabbath. Yeah, but I'm thinking in general, the law. Yeah, the law becomes a part of the covenant. But here the covenant is established and the agreement that is made between them. And basically it's God saying, "I'm entering into this covenant and saying, what I promised you, I will fulfill." Now, it's a bit of a strange way in which this happens to us and how the covenant is confirmed. So let's read these verses in Genesis 15. I want to talk about covenant making a little bit here. He said in verse 8, but he said, "O Lord, how am I to know how I shall possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. He did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back during the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces of the carcass. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Girgashites and the Jebusites." He says, "It's going to be yours." But God is represented in this fire as it passes between these halves of the animals, which is indicative of the entering into the covenant here. What we have learned about covenant making in that day is this really was a common practice. In fact, there was a phrase that's often found in relation to the covenants where they talk about, they say they're going to cut a covenant. That's pretty interesting. Probably referring to this very act. Exactly all of its symbolism is not understood necessarily. But an interesting phrase that is found in one of the covenants that is from about this time, actually a little later than this time, there's a phrase in the copy of a covenant that is found that says, "Just as this beast is cut up, so may," insert name here, "be cut up." In other words, it said it's probably one of self-imprecations. That just as this beast is cut up, so may happen to me. So may I be cut up if I do not keep this covenant. So the killing of the animals may have meant to impress the seriousness of what is happening here. The killing of the animals and the walking between, in that they say, you know, I make this covenant, and if I do not keep it, so shall happen to me as happened to these animals. That may be the idea of what's happening here. But again, it's we read this and maybe out of context and not understand what's happening. We have learned enough to know that this was a common practice in that time. So this was a covenant making. God often used forms that were familiar to the people to convey what he was doing. Just like I said, Deuteronomy being in the form of a treaty, they would recognize that. And so the covenant making process that was common in Abram's day, he does that to show to him that he's willing to enter into a covenant relationship with him, an agreement with him to accomplish his purposes. And this is what we see happening. So now there is an agreement between the parties in what is happening here. Yes. Speak up. I'm having a little trouble hearing you. What are you? Yeah. Jeremiah is reminding them of the covenant that had been made. And apparently at some point, the leaders of Israel had been made to walk through the split animals at some point. And he's reminding them of the covenant and of their failure to keep it. So it's a reference to the same covenant, I believe, here. And Jeremiah's condemning of the people and of the leaders of Israel is they're failing to keep it. And he said, he's reminding them of how they walk between the animals in doing that, and that they're failing this. Bob? Okay, good point. Good point. The repeating of the covenant at the completion of the tabernacle. And that may have been the occasion he's referring to, where he had the leaders walk through, killed animals again and have them walk through. Essentially saying, I'm going to make you make this covenant as God made with Abraham and confirm it in that situation. So that's what Jeremiah is referring to. So again, another reference to this practice, this idea. Sprinkle the blood on. Okay. So, we learned something about that culture. And the cultural background many times is very important. I don't mean that we have to know. I talked to one guy one time. He said, if you don't know all the historical and cultural background of the New Testament, you can't understand it. I don't buy that. I may not get all the nuances and details, but I can figure out God's plan of redemption and what I need to do to serve it. I love studying historical background. I love studying the cultural setting because there is so much to learn and to appreciate what these people are going through and what they're doing during that time. But I can read Genesis 15 and may not figure out what the cutting of the animals in half means, but I know this is serious business from what's happening there, that they're entering into some kind of agreement, and God is making a serious one by the killing of these animals. So we are learning something here. And I think it does add value in that we more deeply appreciate that God knew exactly how to communicate with His people to make them understand what He was doing. And that this is a covenant that He was making with them, just as they made covenants with other people. I'm making a covenant with you. I'm entering into agreement with you. Although I am Jehovah your God, I am entering into an agreement and a relationship with you that sets you apart. You are becoming my covenant people, and I will fulfill these promises I make to you. That's what we see here in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. This is God reaffirming. The reaffirmations of the promises as we see it through Genesis almost always happen when either Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, when they're at a low point in life. Things are going bad, then God will repeat the covenant and the promises to them. And that's kind of what we see here in Genesis chapter 15, that things are not looking good. And so God reaffirms to him his promise that he will fulfill it exactly as he said. All right. We'll have to go back to preaching like Paul this morning. I forgot to plug my iPad in. It had my notes in it. Okay, any other thoughts about the covenant here? Questions?
This is not about the covenant, but I want to just ask one question about the travel of Abraham. I didn't quite understand exactly. When he left the land of Ur and went to did God tell him to leave his family? He took his family. Is there any disobedience?
Well, it's kind of like he left there, and that's on the way. It's like they stopped before they got there. But then, and it's interesting. You read some guys about it, and they say maybe the call in Ur was not specific. But he was moving them that way. And then the call got more specific in Haran. It doesn't seem to me the context indicates that necessarily. That he was called out of Ur. He got as far as Haran. Terah's the head of the house. Terah's still alive. And it says Terah took them to Haran. And it may have been Terah's decision to stop there. But eventually God calls Abram again and says, you need to fulfill what I said. And we said when you left Ur, and now I want you to go down. So we don't have the details, but it seems like that's what's happening there and what is being accomplished. Michael?
I don't know a thought with these promises. It doesn't appear these promises are conditional promises. It appears to be that these promises are unconditional based on what Abraham has already done in his life. The phrase reckoned to him as righteousness. It appears to be that God says, I'm going to do this. In fact, several references later on in Scripture even says that if you destroy the Moses and those people, if you destroy them, I can raise up descendants to him. So it almost appears as though God is giving this as a covenant, as a promise to say, based on what you've done already, this is what's going to happen. I will, not if you obey me, I will, like he does later on with some of the covenants of the children of Israel, where maybe they're faith is in question yet.
The problem with the relationship with God that the Israelites have is in violation of the law, which is added to the covenant. The covenant stands exactly as you said. God established a covenant. This is going to happen. Later, the law is added, and the blessings upon the nation or the cursings upon the nation are going to be conditional upon them keeping the law. But the covenant stands. And even in Galatians 3, it says that the promise is not annulled because the law is introduced. The promise stands. I think Galatians 3, maybe about verse 17, it says that. So there is this establishment, just exactly like you say. He's entering into a covenant with him. And really, what does stand out about this covenant in Genesis 15, it doesn't give conditions that Abram has to keep. Yes? Yes. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, the keeping of the land was what was going to be conditional. upon the basis of either keeping or not keeping the law. And even though they disobeyed and lost the land, God still worked it out through the remnant, still accomplished his purpose in doing that. It's marvelous to see. Well, we're going to get to the covenant of circumcision. We'll do that Wednesday night, and then we're going to get on into lesson 5 after that, okay? All right. Appreciate your comments.